Let us take our hymn books and turn with me to hymn number 60. Hymn number 60 here this evening. We're going to go ahead and kind of record the song for those who listen on the website. We don't do that often. Hymn number 60. Hymn number 60. Come, Christian, join to sing. Alleluia, amen. Lord, praise to Christ our King. Alleluia, amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise is His gracious choice. Alleluia, amen. Come, lift your hearts on high. Alleluia, amen. Let praises fill the sky. Alleluia, amen. He is our guide and friend. To us He'll condescend. His love shall never end. Alleluia, amen. Praise yet our Christ again. Alleluia, amen. Life shall not end the strain. Alleluia, amen. Sing. On heaven's blissful shore, His goodness will adore, singing forevermore. Alleluia, amen.
Well, Sister Tatum, it looks as though my wife stole your hymn book because her hymn book is on the other side. If you take your Bibles, three verses of Scripture before we dive into the lesson. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. Look at three verses. We're going to string these verses together, and then we're going to jump into a postscript to Acts 8 and 37. Matthew chapter 10, then we're going to look at John's Gospel, and then we're going to consider 1 John tonight. Matthew 10, first passage, just simply verses 32. Now, I want you to put these verses in the forefront of your mind as we revisit Acts 8, okay? Let's consider some things that Jesus said and the fact that this was something that was going to be borne out in time in church history. Look at Matthew 10 and 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men. Now, did not the eunuch confess his faith in Jesus before Philip? Yeah, that's one man talking to another man. Him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Well, brothers and sisters, there's not much wiggle room in verses 32 and 33. If I call myself a Christian, all right, and I identify myself with this local body of baptized believers, and I am too afraid or too chicken or a coward to go out in public and in a Christ-like manner, not like a Fred Phelps with the nasty signs, okay? Not like Black Lives Matter groups spilling forth hate and venom, but simply Christ-like, and I confess Christ before other men, then I have the promise by the grace of Almighty God that my Savior will confess me as one of His own before His Father. Conversely, in verse 33, if I call myself a Christian, but I take my faith and my light and my salt and I bury it in the ground, and I sheepishly go around living my Christianity locked up in a closet, on the day of judgment, I will not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm going to hear these words, "Be gone, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." But would you be willing to admit, verse 32, Jesus says, if men confess the Son before other men, the Father will also acknowledge one as His own. Well, what is the eunuch doing? He's confessing Christ before another man. Now, it wasn't in front of an audience, okay? And I'm not advocating that you have to make this confession behind a podium in front of 100 people. Just you with another lost sinner. You with a lost family member. You and a lost co-worker. You with a lost neighbor. And that conversation drifts into a spiritual context. And you are willing to name the name of Christ as your Lord and Savior. As you confess Him before other men in that context, you have the guarantee that someday the Son will confess you to the Father as His own. Now take that and turn to John 8. John chapter 8 is one of the most controversial chapters in the gospel, not because of the subject matter, but because of the confrontation between the religious leaders and the unbelieving Jews with some of the things that came out of Jesus' lips. John chapter 8, look at verses 23. Now, if someone tells you Jesus never claimed divinity, I want you to memorize, if not memorize, at least know where to find this passage. Notice, Jesus said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Now here Jesus is not saying, I'm God, look at me. He wasn't walking around with a smiley button, I am the great I am. He simply told them, you are from beneath. You are earthly. You are of the dust and the dirt of the ground. I am from above. He points to his divine coming, where he came from. Read on. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. So I don't know how much clearer Jesus has to get. So you wonder where the liberal theologians and the liberal pastors who don't believe their Bibles, where they get off in saying Jesus never publicly claimed divinity. Now they're either willingly blind or they've been deceived and blind by someone else. That's quite clear. Now, in the context of that, look at verse 24. I say therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus here is saying, you have to believe the claims of Christ, those claims that not only he made of himself personally and publicly, but the claims that are found and contained in Holy Scripture. Question, what was the eunuch doing? Philip, here's water. And I just left Jerusalem, and during the feast, I saw those Christians running around there in Jerusalem, preaching in public, right out there in the temple, under the very eyes of the high priest and all of his cronies. And these people who made this profession of faith were taken off to one of the hundreds of fountains and wells within the city, and they were doing this procedure called baptism. I find it amazing. When you read Isaiah chapter 53, to my understanding, you don't find one drop of water in Isaiah 53. All that your Bible says is Philip opened his mouth, and from Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he preached Jesus. Can someone in the congregation show me how water comes into the picture? It's quite obvious that there was more to that conversation between the eunuch and the Philip that God the Holy Spirit never intended for us to know. Would you agree? Baptism must have been discussed somewhere. Or at least since the eunuch was leaving Jerusalem, he could have witnessed the early church preaching and baptizing believers. So he says, what hinders me to be baptized? Well, do you believe? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Is that not a doctrinal, theological affirmation of the person of Christ? Yes, and that's what the Bible demands. If you do not believe that he is who he is, you and I will perish in our sins. So there's two verses that I'm stringing. Let's go to the third. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. What does the eunuch do in Acts 8:37? What does he confess? Do you believe? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What does verses 15 say? Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, two realities are stated. One, God indwells that individual through the means of the third member of the blessed Godhead. And secondly, that individual dwells in God himself. And therefore, for any minister, any pastor, any theologian, I don't care how long in the ministry, I don't care how well, how much of a celebrity status the world drops on them. Have you ever noticed when you listen to Christian radio, when they announce these pastors who are coming to a certain town for a certain crusade or a certain conference, they throw all these accolades on that man. Best-selling author. Dynamic speaker. And yet when I read my epistles, what do I find? Paul, bond slave of Jesus. When was the last time you heard a Christian celebrity pastor on the radio addressed or introduced in that way? You're told how many books they've written, how long they've been in the ministry, how many alphabet letters come after their name? I don't find none of that in the New Testament. All I find is Paul, bondservant. Paul, chief of sinners. Anyone want to correct me? We take the world's methods and we splash and dash them in the Christian church to somehow impress people that this person here is a best-selling author. Well, big deal. I think Jude's a best-selling author. He just wrote one chapter. And his was inspired. The others are not. They're full of errors because they're fallible men. Well, beloved, let's go back to Acts 8. And you can take those words any way you want to. But once again, I go to the Bible and I see different types of nomenclatures describing saints. Chief of sinners, bondservant, the least of all, or any of the apostles, born out of time. None of these worldly, fleshly accolades laid on people as if somehow they're the fourth member of the Godhead. Listen carefully. 2 weeks ago, I introduced to you Acts chapter 8 in verses 36 to 39. Tonight, we're going to consider a question is asked, then the question is answered, a confession is made, and the one making the confession is baptized. And the one who made the confession and the one who got baptized goes back home rejoicing. That will be next week. I showed you last week that in the authorized version that you hold, verses 37 is in the text. But starting in the 1880s to the present hour, the majority, if not all, English translations since the 1880s have either omitted completely verse 37 and put it as a footnote, or in brackets, or with an asterisk, and normally with a footnote saying, the more older and the more reliable Greek manuscripts do not contain this verse. And last time we met on the subject, I purposely read that portion of scripture, reading verses 36 and intentionally leaving out verses 37 and dropping down to verse 38. And some of you in this congregation later acknowledge that if you take verses 37 out of the text, you definitely have something missing. So if verse 37 in the authorized version doesn't belong there, according to the celebrity scholars, then what was there originally? Because some of you came up to me after I asked a certain question, and it dawned on you that if you don't have verses 37, you've got a hole in the context. Something's missing. Well, if you're willing to grant that something is missing, and if we're going to listen to the big shots that tell us verse 37 in the authorized version ain't supposed to be there, then pray tell. What does belong there? I find it amazing that all of these individuals who tell me that verse 37 don't belong there, they don't offer any evidence or any proof of what should be there, but a hole. Now, if you're willing to submit and follow that type of scholarship, you go right ahead.
but not this preacher and not this Christian. Now watch this. Look at Acts 8. Look at verse 36. Just look at verse 36. I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I want you to answer these questions to yourself in the deepest recesses of your mind. In Acts 8 and 36, a question is given. Would anybody disagree? Look at verse 36. Is everybody on board that in verses 36, according to all the big shots, now verses 36 is in the text, in their Greek critical text. It's there. Verse 36 is there. Would you admit, or maybe there's someone here this evening that want to counteract, that there's no question asked at all in verses 36? I see a question. And that question simply says this: what hinders me from being baptized? Now, the word hinder there comes from a word that simply means to stop, to prevent, or to halt. So as I mentioned just a few seconds ago, it's quite evident that the eunuch either witnessed baptisms going on in Jerusalem where he just left during a festival time. Okay? That's one option that's on the table. Or the other option that you have to conclude with, somehow, some way, Philip brings up the subject of baptism while he's sharing Isaiah 53 verse 7 to the eunuch, because your Bible says, from that spot of scripture, Philip began to preach unto him Jesus. I believe that Philip told him who Jesus was, using the Old Testament. Secondly, I believe that Philip told the eunuch what Jesus had accomplished just 2 or 3 years earlier on the cross. I believe to some degree, to some measure, Philip began to expound Isaiah 53 and the fact that that was Isaiah's portrait of the suffering servant of Yahweh who was to come. And somehow the eunuch was able to assimilate all of that in his mind. And since he was a Gentile converted to Judaism, he had a benefit that the average Gentile didn't have. The eunuch had some degree of light from Judaism, even though it was apostate. There was enough light there that the eunuch was able to connect the dots, and he came to realize that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a carpenter's son, but that he was the Son of God. And not only that, he was the blessed Savior who died on a cursed Roman tree for the sins of his people. Somehow the eunuch was able to assimilate all of that in his mind during this encounter. You have to be willing to go that far. Well, look at verse 37a. The question, by way of both the context and the flow of the exchanges between these two gentlemen, is answered by the preacher, Deacon Philip. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. Now once again, congregation, if you take verses 37 out of the text, or if you cast doubt or dispersion on verses 37, listen carefully, you and the celebrity preachers have a major problem. Because apparently you have a question asked by a sinner that is never answered by the child of God. Which one of you here tonight wants to step up behind this pulpit and argue from this pulpit in an open Bible that you and I have the right to take a question from an inquiring sinner and refuse to give an answer? Anyone here tonight want to be so bold as to get behind you, this pulpit? I'll give you the pulpit. Prove to me that if a true seeking sinner comes to me or you with a desire to know the truth, and they have questions that they want answered, I have the right to give no answer. Well, if you remove verses 37, that's what you get. And if you're going to sit there and tell me that you're willing to give the benefit of the doubt to the celebrity side of the issue and not the Holy Writ, then you have already bid into the farm of Genesis chapter 3. Yea, as God said, you've already bought the lie, hook, line, and sinker.
Would you be willing to admit that a requirement heavily taught in both Old and New Testaments, that faith comes first? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that your faith in Christ is that instrument that brings salvation into your life? Remove faith and there's no salvation. Jesus' finished work and atonement is done. The tomb is empty, the cross is empty, and He sits in yonder heaven at the Father's right hand with all authority and power. And I'm not supposed to tell the world the answer that there is a God in heaven and that there is a Christ who has all the power and all the grace and all the mercy to receive any who come by repentance and faith, and He will gloriously and most marvelously save them. Hold your place here and turn to Romans 4. Hold your place here. Turn to Romans 4. Let's consider something that Paul quotes about the Old Testament. Is not faith a prerequisite? Apparently in the early church it was a prerequisite before you got baptized. That's why, once again, as my former Catholic background, infant baptism is not scriptural, unfortunately. It's not found in the Bible. You won't find one baby baptized in the entire Bible. You find at least two or three passages that have been twisted like a wax nose. But watch this. Romans 4:1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, had found? Now, would everybody in this room agree that Abraham came before the Mosaic law? Okay, so we have someone living before the law of Moses. And if Abraham were justified by works, Abraham had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. What was the eunuch statement? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it was counted or reckoned or imputed unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or reckoned or imputed for righteousness. Even as David, and everybody in this room would agree, David came after the law, would you agree? Also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Anyone here tonight want to disagree with me that Abraham was not saved by faith before the law of Moses? And would you agree or disagree with me that David was saved by faith after the law of Moses? Faith has always been the prerequisite in being reconciled to God. Always. Whether it was before the law or after the law. Whether before the cross and shall ever be after the cross till Christ comes. When you come to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, what do you find? By faith, so-and-so did such and such. By faith, Abraham did such and such. By faith, Rahab did such and such. By faith, Moses did such and such. You have an individual mention, and then the prerequisite of faith. And what followed after their faith? Their deeds, all their works. And everybody in Hebrews chapter 11 falls under the Old Testament dispensation, beginning with the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi. So are you following your pastor's argument? And I haven't brought one Greek word to the table, because I don't need Greek and Hebrew to settle this argument. All I have is a Bible in English. And I'm posing you questions for you to think. So in verses 36, we have a question that is given. Then Philip answers that question. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. Now look at verses Acts 8:37 and the latter half of verse 37. The believing eunuch gives his saving answer or his confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I gave you Matthew 10. I gave you John 8 and 1 John 4. If a man or a woman or a boy or a girl professes to be a Christian, and they are chicken or yellow-backed or a coward not to confess Christ before men, especially when called upon to give an answer, you think that person's a believer? Well, that's very, it's possible they may be a weak believer, and they need to get into a local Bible-believing church that's going to nurture them and get them out of the crib and onto the ground, and to walk on the two legs upright and not crawling on the floor. Based on that confession, the preacher, Philip, immediately baptizes this transformed sinner who now has become a saint. Thus, to contend, as many do today, that Acts 8:37 was an addition inserted by some overzealous, well-intended scribe, is to say the following: I want every eye and every ear open up here. And verse 37 doesn't belong there, because you think some Hebrew and Greek scholar has the key of knowledge, and all you lack is an English Bible. Poor you. Then verse 36 ends with a question that never receives an answer, or apparently isn't worthy enough to be given an answer. And verse 37 doesn't belong there. And some of you have confessed that when you go from 36 to 38, something's missing if you take that verse out of your English Bible. Well, pray tell, if it doesn't belong there, what does? What does? Maybe the individuals who gave us those three perverted Greek texts had an axe to grind, and due to their own presuppositions of what they thought Jesus was, and the fact that infant baptism was already creeping into the early church by the 3rd and 4th and 5th century, that particular verse went totally against the grain, and therefore it had to be removed, or at least called into doubt. Here's another one. Verse 37a begins with a gospel requirement that no baby can ever give. Now listen to me. Philip asked the eunuch. The eunuch asks, what hinders me from getting baptized? Now, this is a Baptist church, so I have to preach on Baptist distinctives. I'm not ashamed of the name. The eunuch asked Philip, what hinders me? Well, do you believe? Believe what? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And apparently for Philip, that was good enough. Philip takes him and then baptizes him. Hold your place here and turn to Mark 16. The same people who go around chirping like crows on a phone line, who tell us that Acts 8 and 37 don't belong there, are the same individuals who tell us that Acts 16 verses 15 to 16 don't belong in your English Bible. Because in the same three perverted Greek manuscripts, this verse, or this particular passage, actually from verses 9 to verse 20, is missing. And now there is strong evidence now coming out. Matter of fact, I'm actually listening on an audio book by Lee Strobel, A Case for Christ, and he's talking to leading Christian theologians in his pursuit to find knowledge, that now the consensus is that Mark was truly the first gospel, not Matthew. Well, guess what? If that's true, then you have the very first gospel ever written ending at verses 8 with women afraid as a Halloween cat on Halloween night, and yet you have no resurrection. You just get an empty tomb and women biting their nails. You honestly believe that God the Holy Spirit is going to end the gospel, leaving us with some Sherlock Holmes cliffhanger mystery, as some teach. That's asinine, and to me it's also blasphemous. If Mark is truly the first gospel. So then if there was no resurrection appearances, then Matthew's gospel then must be guilty of adding them in. Because now the consensus has swung that Mark, who was a companion of Peter, actually the gospel of Mark is actually the gospel of Peter. Because Mark and Peter were awfully close associates according to church history and tradition. Then you have a gospel that ends with no resurrection appearance. See, beloved, when you begin to grease the slope and you're willing to slide that slippery slope into doubt, in dispersion on God's word, then anything goes. Watch this. Mark 16:15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, there's the Great Commission according to Mark. Now every eye on the page, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now listen carefully. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't wash away no sin. Baptism does not get on the inside and wash away original sin, because I told you last Sunday, we have a bad heart from our conception. So God doesn't throw whitewash on the Adamic nature. He has to give you another nature, a new heart. And therefore, for the child of God, there's always going to be this struggle on the inside. You got the old resident still living there, but now you have this new divine nature that is there. Romans 7. Read on. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not, and notice no reference to baptism, shall be damned. Well, the same people back in the 4th and 5th century that removed verses 37 because it was going against Roman Catholic teaching had to also do something to Mark 16:9-20, because verses 15 and 16 are quite obvious. The truth jumps off the page. Faith comes before baptism. Faith is the prerequisite to believer's baptism. But notice the other half of the verse. It says, he who does not believe, no reference to baptism, is damned. So how in the world could I, at 8 days of age, coming out of my mother's womb, cesarean, and brought home in a nice white bundled blanket, and according to Catholic Catholicism from Italy, a child was not allowed to leave the home, because if I died outside the home, I would have gone to limbo and floated somewhere in outer space forever. My mother guarded me for 8 days until she brought me to the church, where I got poured with water on my forehead. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. I'm not trying to be mean, not trying to be hateful, but truth is truth. And truth, as a double-edged sword, cuts both ways. I find this also, this verse here teaches, it ends with the sole prerequisite to anyone going into believer's baptism. You have to believe first. So Mark chapter 16, verses 16, goes against infant baptism, as clear as a bell, and it goes against the idea of Roman Catholicism, that baptism comes first, and then at the age of 13, in your sacrament of confirmation, which I did 13 years later, being slapped across the face by the bishop, oil poured on my head, and my drunken sailor uncle putting his hands on me to be my sponsor, to raise me up in the faith. All he taught me was how to drink and how to go to the racetrack and gamble. So much for his Catholicism. That verse destroys both of those teachings. And since that was becoming popular in the 4th and 5th century, can you see where a certain scholar who had a presupposition to follow the ways of Rome as it was developing, something had to be done with this passage. So it was removed. And when you come to this passage, this has to be put into doubt, because it is so clear. There's water. What hinders me in following my Savior in believer's baptism? Well, do you believe? Believe what? The moon is made of cheese, the earth is round. Believe what? One and one is two, and water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Believe what? Do you believe? I believe that the Jesus that you have expounded from Isaiah 53 is none other than the Son of God. And I gave you three verses nearly 30 minutes ago to set the stage. If you do not believe that he is who he is, you're going to perish. If you do not confess Christ before men, he will not confess you before the Father, even not before the angels. And the person who does acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, like the eunuch does, God dwells in him and he in God. I don't need Greek. I just got a Bible in my mother tongue that tells me what to believe. Furthermore, Acts 8, 37b ends with a bold public confession that agrees with the whole analogy of Scripture. What do I mean by the whole analogy of Scripture? A particular doctrine or a particular teaching doesn't stand all by itself like an ornament on a Christmas tree. Your system of belief better be buttressed by the whole totality of Scripture. We call that in theology the analogy of Scripture. Every single part is built up and boasted by the whole. Turn to John chapter 20. Watch this one. Watch this. John chapter 20. The reason why I am so passionate and so adamant about this is because Pastor Dan was here two or three weeks ago, and he told you, you better know your enemy. And that enemy was the one that came in the garden and told our first parents, especially the first mother, did God really say what he said? And did God really mean what he meant? If you can't see that, then you will fall prey to anything that comes running down the spiritual highway without putting some spiritual discernment to the test. How do you handle this one? Look at John 20, verses 30. Why did John write his gospel? Well, there's many reasons John could have written his gospel, but he gives you a little snippet. Look at verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So the four gospel writers didn't give us all the information about Jesus. They didn't give every single sermon that he gave. But these are written. These 21 chapters are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Say it. The Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. What is going on here? What's going on? Philip, this water, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, do you believe? I believe that Jesus Christ is what? Son of God. What do you find here? See, I look at the whole totality of Scriptures. Those who go around telling us that that verse don't belong there, let's shove it down, let's put it in a footnote, let's cast doubt on God's Word, fine, I'll take my eraser and let's go ahead. We'll just get rid of it. Now you write your letter to your celebrity pastor and ask us what does go in there. If they're so close to God, and I'm so far from God, with my little puny English translation, then what belongs there? You tell me. You know what I think belongs there? Verse 37. Because if you don't, then you have a question that was never given an answer. And you have a man who's baptized based on what? What was the requirement of the eunuch's baptism? Just hopping out of the chariot and jumping in the water? That's all that's needed? Do you see the danger in that? Are you with me tonight? Do you have a spiritual mind willing to be challenged and to be a discerning Christian? Not like a cat that rolls over with its belly up. Are you here tonight as a discerning, thinking Christian? To take that verse out of there, you do a whole lot of doctrinal damage to the integrity of Scripture. And to have good men, say otherwise, ain't going there. Now, just bump up north. Look at John 20, 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but what? Believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and say it. My God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Would you be willing to admit the eunuch may have never seen Jesus, but he did believe? I rest my case. And not one word of Greek. I'm not trying to show you here this morning or this evening that I'm smarter than you. I'm just showing you what I've learned over the years since 1971 to the present. You know something?
Maybe that's why the Catholic Church forbid for centuries the reading of God's Word, because they know that power is knowledge, and knowledge can be equated to power. Isn't it amazing when you simply just read your Bible on your own, the things that you may discover? Now, I want to end. Get a piece of paper. Find some spot. If you have a computer Bible, you have to do some clickety-clicking. Let me give you these verses. I want you to take these verses, and you're going to bump them up against Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Ready? Let's go as we begin to wind down. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. I want to throw these verses out to you. For me, this is called the analogy of Scripture. What does the rest of the Bible say in regards to the eunuch and his confession? But 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. But to us there was but one, say it, God. Thank you. The Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. That's powerful. Only one God, one essence, one divine substance, and yet there are two persons of the Godhead mentioned. God the Father, God the Son. Now that's on the low end of my argument. Let's begin to build. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus saith is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Is anyone going to sit here and tell me that what's found in that verse is something that's completely different on what transpired in Acts 8 and 37? What did that verse say in John? He who what? Confesses the Son. The Father dwells in him, and he in the Father. What do you find here? No one by the Spirit of God can ever denounce or deny Christ. Wow. So someone tells you that they're a Christian, and they kind of peter in the church for a few years. They carry their big old black covered Bible. They throw God a tip once in a while. They show up on Easter and Christmas, a few weddings and a few funerals. And then they fall off the radar. Contemporary Christianity calls them a carnal Christian. This pastor calls them what? A phony. They didn't lose it because they never had it. That's nearly almost cursing Christ. Because you're going around saying the Spirit of God dwells within me, but Jesus Christ is not my Lord, he's not my master, he's not my king, he's not the boss and the governor of my life. I run my life as a Christian my way, and I'll simply give God 2 hours on Sunday, and I might show up for the prayer meeting. You're going to call that first century biblical Christianity? I call that a phony. I call that bordering on cursing Christ. Because if he's truly your Lord, then you will march to his drum, and you will reverence and salute the King of Kings, and you will do it publicly with boldness and with courage, and not a coward. Ready? We're just getting warmed up. Turn to 1 John 2. See, brothers and sisters, when you have this assurance from the scriptures and you hear these celebrity guys chapping away, my faith has never been shaken. And yet I've seen other people get their faith shaken. And then they begin to doubt their Bibles, and then they begin to do this, and they begin to stop going to church, and they begin to stop being faithful. Well, if that part of the Bible is not true, maybe the rest of it's not true. 1 John chapter 2, how do you handle verse 21?
I have not written unto you because you have not known the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, whosoever denieth the Son, do you believe? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's acknowledging, he's not denying. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he who acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. I found it amazing that that has a certain ring of John's Gospel. The verses that we looked in John's Gospel, that tells me that the writer of John's Gospel is the writer of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Revelation. It's the same John. Not John the Elder and then the Apostle John, as some are teaching now. You got two Johns in competition for the Gospels, the three epistles, and the book of the Revelation. Do you know that? There's two Johns out there in competition. The Apostle John and someone called John the Elder. A whole different John. Really? You start chirping that, then people begin to cast doubt on the rest of the authenticity of Scripture. Look at 1 John 4. Look at verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. What did Jesus tell the Jews in John 8? If you don't believe who I am, you're going to perish in your sins. Are you willing to go with me tonight that Philip was a good teacher, a good Christian preacher, and he told the eunuch enough information of who that person was that Isaiah was describing in Isaiah 53? And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now, when John wrote this, already is in the world. You say, Pastor, you can do better than that. I saved the crowning gem for last. Let's first go to Acts 8:7. Hold your place in 1 John. And as they went on their way, verse 36, they came unto a certain water, or a certain place of water, probably a desert oasis. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. Apparently there was enough water. If you're going to immerse someone, you're going to need a little bit of depth to your water. Would you agree? So apparently this was a pretty good size pond of water. What doth stop me? What hinders me? What halts me? What prevents me from being baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. The eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want you to look at verse 37. I want you to look at his confession. Okay? Did you get a good look at it? Did you really drink it in? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Ready? Go to 1 John 5. And brothers and sisters, when it comes to this pastor, this is the nail on the coffin on the issue of verse 37. And this is your postscript. Ready? Watch this. Look at verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is, say it. Whoa. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness, in heaven, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Notice, if you're willing to accept what birds chirp on the radio, then God's witness checkmates them, buddy. If you're willing to believe the words of a puny man who's fallible, then you ought to be able to accept the word of God that's infallible. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his what? Son. He that believeth on, say it, the Son of God, hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him, God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his what? And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his what? He that believeth what? Hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name, say it, the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now hold your place here. Go back to John 20. Come on. Look at verse 31 of chapter 20, and what do you find? Look at verse 13 of 1 John 5, and you may want to cross-reference that. Now, your memory is no sharper than mine, so cross-reference it, and then you're going to use that in your teaching and witnessing. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." John 20, verse 31, "These are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." What is your argument tonight? Whoever wrote the Gospel of John was the writer of 1 John. Can you see that? So the next time some bird dog tells you that there's two Johns out there jockeying for human authorship of the Gospel, the three epistles, and the book of the Revelation, you show them this evidence. This is called internal evidence. The fact that the writer of the Gospel of John seems to be singing the same tune when you come to 1 John 5 and 13. So what is your pastor's conclusion? I just have two. Those who question, those who doubt, and those who are so bold and so brash in removing Acts 8:37 are foolish of cutting down the very theological limb they boast they sit on. They're fools. While they're behind their pulpit spouting off dispersion on that verse, the deacon board got a saw cutting off the very theological limb that the celebrity pastor preacher sits on. And eventually you're going to cut the limb and down they go. And then secondly, those who question, those who doubt, and those who are so bold and so brash to remove that verse have become the unwitting, unwilling servants of the evil one whose first attack upon earth was the authority of Scripture or what God actually communicated to men in the Garden of Eden. They're either dupes or they know exactly what they're doing. I would say most of them have been duped because when they went to seminary, they were taught the Westcott and Hort lie of the critical text. And so they already have a predisposition to look down upon the authorized version, simply cast it off to the side as an ancient dinosaur or a relic that is simply to be used to annotate births, death, marriages, and divorces. And that's all the King James is good for, a family history book. But you better buy this new and improved English translation that has been so watered down and so dumbed down that we have all these translations now, over 150 translations in the English tongue, and yet the average person who goes to church is so stupid and so illiterate and so dumb when it comes to the Bible. So if all these English translations have been cranked out to make Bible reading easy and Bible study more enjoyable, guess what? They've missed the mark. All it is nothing more but a money-making racket because of the copyright that's been stamped on the front of the page. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you to read Acts 8 and don't be afraid to leave verses 37 in your context. Because to take it out, you have to prove to me that you have a question dealing with the soul of a man is left by God the Spirit, unheeded and unanswered. Now, when you bring me that information from the Bible, then we'll erase this message from the website, and I'll give you your public apology in front of everyone. Prove to me that a question dealing with the eternal well-being of a man's soul that God the Holy Spirit intentionally left blank. Bring me the info, I'll apologize. But it has to come from the Bible, your answer. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day, Father, where there is so much churchianity that Christianity is now missing from the equation. We have scores and scores of Bibles, and yet we have a church population that is so illiterate and so ignorant on the very basic doctrines of Holy Scripture. Father, I pray here tonight that you would simply solidify for the sake of your own flock, these your people, that every word that is found in your Bible from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, minus the maps and minus the footnotes, but the pure milk and meat of your word is nothing else but the inspired, infallible, pure words of God himself to many. And Father, help us as a church and as individual Christians to realize that it is our responsibility as Christians and as the church of Jesus Christ to guard and to be the shepherds and the landlords of this book. It is not left for the publishers. It is not left for the seminarians. It is not left for the Bible college professor. It is left to the church to be the guardians of your word, and then to publicly proclaim that word to both friend and foe alike. In Christ's name, amen.